Chapter 68, Martin Luther, Part 3, Luther Against Tetzel. In our thoughts, we remove ourselves to another German city. Listen, the tolling of the bells resounds over the houses. The roll of drums sounds loud and penetrating. Flags, which merrily wave in the breeze, have been put out from various houses, and in the streets a tremendous bustle prevails. While laughing and talking, an enormous crowd slowly moves forward step by step in the direction of the wide open gate. It seems as if there is a festival. No, not really. It is not one of those usual national feasts which urges the people out to the streets. But what is it then? Oh, just ask those two mischievous boys who duck under the arms of the grown-up people and impudently work themselves to the front. They shall tell us, with a merry twinkle in their mischievous eyes. Just ask that old lady who laboriously hobbles along among the people and can hardly keep up with them. She shall give you a prompt answer, while for a moment a friendly smile enlightens her face, which has been wrinkled by old age and care. Finally, we arrive at the gate, where the crowd increases. We succeed in shuffling through the relatively narrow gate opening. Then we get more room. In the distance, a large procession of people draws near. Longingly and astonished, we see them come closer. An open area exists in the midst of the road toward which great multitudes of the excited people flock together. The buzzing of hundreds of voices is hushed. It becomes quiet. Only the ringing of the city bells still echoes through the stillness. Those sounds are carried along by the breeze. A man walks solemnly in the front, who carries a velvet cushion upon which lies a papal indulgence. Behind that rides a nice wagon upon which a monk is seated. That wagon is conveyed by three horsemen. A large red painted wooden cross also lies on that wagon. When they get close to the gate, the procession halts. A messenger is sent to the government, we would say to the city hall, with the errand, "The grace of God and of the Holy Father is at the gate." Then the procession starts moving again. Stately they pass through the open gate. The elated people join themselves to it, and the procession goes to the large cathedral at the market square of the city. Soon after that, the large building is filled with a stirring crowd which curiously looks on. The red painted cross is set up before the pulpit, and draped with the papal coat of arms. A large iron chest is placed next to it. Stately and conscious of his dignity, the monk ascends the pulpit. Calmly he overlooks the noisy crowd and waits a moment. It becomes breathlessly quiet. Almost all hold their breath, and so that they may listen closely to that which shall be spoken. A tense expression of expectation covers all faces. Then, powerfully and clearly understood by everyone, the voice of the monk sounds through the wide space. "Never have the gates of heaven been opened as wide as they are today." Thereupon, with an emotional, quivering voice, he pictures to the breathless, listening crowd the terrible punishments which shall follow upon sin. A shudder passes through the closely packed multitude. Fear creeps into the heart of young and old. They shudder. The monk continues his speech by saying, "But there is deliverance possible. As the vicar of Christ, the Pope has received the power to forgive your sins, however many and great they may be. Just buy an indulgence, and you are delivered from the terrible punishments. Have you made yourself guilty of transgressions? Do not fear. Buy an indulgence, and you are delivered from punishment. Do you intend to commit a definite sin? And do you still hesitate because you are apprehensive of the consequences and punishment which would follow upon that? Do not fear. Buy an indulgence, and you need not be afraid of anything. That letter shall set you free." The monk waits a moment. Then, with raising his voice, he continues, "Do you have relatives who are dead already? Does your husband or your wife or perhaps your child rest in the cold grave? Then you can help them. Now they are suffering unbearable pains in purgatory. Are you able to endure that your dearest relations suffer such terrible pains? Surely not. You can deliver them from those pains. Buy an indulgence, and through your liberality, they are delivered from purgatory. However, make haste. Come and buy before it is too late." When this raised up cross, and with this he points solemnly to the red painted cross before the pulpit, has been laid down, then the gate of heaven closes itself. This cross has as much power as the cross of Christ. God no longer reigns, but he has given all power to the Pope. The impression of that sermon is tremendous. For a moment it remains quiet. Then a movement is started among the flocked together multitude. They press forward and buy. The money jingles in the chest. There a mother draws near who buys an indulgence for her deceased little daughter to deliver her from the hellish torment of purgatory. The monk nods approvingly and says, "Take heart, mother. As soon as the money jingles upon the bottom of the chest, the soul of your child leaves purgatory." With a happy smile upon her face, which has been furrowed by grief, that poor woman receives that paper so valuable to her and hastens to her home. It is true, she could not spare that money. But from now on, she shall eat dry bread as long as her child is happy. A man presses toward the front. His beloved wife rests in the grave. With hard work, he is able to earn a scanty piece of bread for his numerous family. He also offers a sum of money to deliver his wife from purgatory. He really cannot spare that money either. His poor motherless children will have to suffer hunger because of it. But the knowledge that their beloved mother shall be delivered from the terrible pains shall enable them to cheerfully bear poverty. He also goes away with that paper, which is so precious to him. They are not the only ones that buy indulgences. Oh, no, just look. The people crowd themselves to obtain such a piece of paper. Men and women, gray-haired ones, half-grown boys and girls, they all buy, buy. And the monk nods and laughs. One buys an indulgence to quiet his conscience about a sin which he has formerly committed. Another buys an indulgence for a crime which he intends to commit. A third one buys an indulgence for deceased relatives. They run short of hands to serve everyone. Money, much money gets into the chest, and the monk laughs and nods and grins. Again and again he recommends his merchandise. Finally, the stream of eager buyers decreases. Then the monk puts an end to it. The raised-up cross is taken down. With united strength, the chest, heavy as lead, is lifted upon the wagon, and before long he leaves the city. He hastens to the next. Perhaps you ask yourself with some surprise, what is the meaning of all this? Who is that monk who acts so dignified and important, as if the whole world belongs to him? What are indulgences, and why are so many sold? Ah, that is a long and also a sad story. We cannot tell everything about it. That would become too extensive and also rather difficult. I shall try to tell you briefly the main points. The word indulgence really means to remit or to forgive. As we have already told you before in chapter 28, from time to time the Catholic people had to make confession. In James 5, verse 16, we read, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for each other." At times also in our churches, a public confession is made by a member of the congregation. That happens when someone has fallen into sin which has become public, so that everyone talks about it. Yea, in such a case, a public confession of guilt is made in order that the offense and scandal is removed out of the congregation. That is what the Apostle James means in the text which I just quoted. However, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the people must confess all sins to each other. Hence, not only public, but also secret sins, all evil and wrong thoughts, words and deeds, which no one knows except God alone, must be told to the priests by the Roman Catholic people. In the Roman Catholic Church, they call that the confession. It is true, the penitent must feel sorry for the committed sins, and then those sins are forgiven by the priest for Christ's sake. Rome errs in this, because a priest cannot forgive sins. God alone can do that. Neither is it true that we must tell all our sins to others. We must confess our secret sins to God, who is all-knowing, but not to our fellow man. They have nothing to do with that. For that reason, confession is also one of the many errors in the Roman Catholic Church. The priest also imposes definite ecclesiastical penalties upon the penitent. This they called, with a strange word, a penance. Everyone eagerly tries to escape punishment. That is so today, and that was formerly also so. One of those means to escape the ecclesiastical penalty was the indulgence. Those indulgences are really derived from the confession. We know already that Rome has also introduced the doctrine of purgatory. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the souls of the deceased go there so that they may be cleansed from the sins which they have committed in this life. God's word does not bring us the doctrine of purgatory. Well then, Rome proceeded constantly on the way of errors which it had taken. In course of time, indulgences also came for the dead. Thus the living could help their deceased relatives. They could considerably shorten the time which the souls of their kindred had to stay in purgatory. Gradually, the indulgences were made available for money. It continued even further downhill. The lies which were believed by the common people became ever greater, because the entire doctrine of indulgence runs directly counter to God's word. That infallible word of God knows no purgatory. At death, the lot of every person is decided irrevocably. Then there is no more change possible. As the tree falls, so it shall lie. We have not yet come to the end of the abominable errors, because as time went on, indulgences were not only obtainable as payment for sins which had been committed, but the people could also buy an indulgence for sins which they had in mind to commit. A little child can understand that such a thing is impossible. How can a sin be already forgiven before that sin has been committed? That is inconsistent, isn't it? It is true the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins, but that applies only for those who by the operation of the Holy Spirit receive the Lord Jesus as their surety and Savior. But then that people must first have sorrow because of their sins. Without true, sincere repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. And now let the Roman Catholic Church tell us how it is possible that a man or woman, boy or girl, can repent for a sin which has not yet been committed. We all sense the wickedness, the deceitfulness of this doctrine of lies. Also in this is fulfilled that which is written in God's word. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and that they should believe a lie. The indulgence traffic has become a gold mine for the Roman Catholic Church. The same as in a store where the various articles which are sold are priced. Thus the sins were also priced by Rome. I shall mention a few examples. If anyone had committed sorcery, then he could buy an indulgence for 2 ducats, about $4.68. If someone had willfully deprived a fellow man of life, thus such an one had a murder upon his conscience, then he could buy an indulgence for that. And the price? Ah, that was not so bad. If he paid out 8 ducats, then he was rid of everything. If someone had sworn a false oath or had robbed the church, then he could buy an indulgence for 9 ducats. Thus I could go on for some time. Is that not terrible? We could ask how was it possible that there were right-minded people who believed that. The entire indulgence traffic, or let me rather say the indulgence swindle, is an invention of hell. Repentance, sorrow, or penitence were no longer necessary. The seriousness of life became entirely lost. Everything was made right with tinkling ducats. What an affront to a holy and righteous God. However, Rome dares do anything. When we speak with Roman Catholic people about these things, then they will tell you the Roman Catholic Church has never approved those things. But then we can immediately put over against that, neither has the Roman Catholic Church exterminated that abominable indulgence traffic. She has silently permitted that swindle. Yea, worse, they even promoted it. Rome did have the power to put an end to that once and for all, but she has not used that power. Rome will never be able to cleanse itself of that blot. The facts speak for themselves. In 1506, Pope Julius II ruled in Rome. He wanted to have a beautiful church built, the St. Peter's Church, but that building would cost a lot of money. From where must he get that money? Oh, that is easy enough. He knew how to find a way out. The indulgence traffic had to take care of that. That would yield so much money that with the proceeds from the indulgences, he would be able to pay for the building of the St. Peter's Church. The sins, which are God dishonoring, were viewed as a business by Rome. Can it be worse? And all that in the name of a triune God. They have worked for years on the St. Peter's Church. Pope Julius II died before the building was completed. Pope Leo X succeeded him. He was a real Renaissance pope. He only lived for pleasure. He was the pope who had the insolence to speak about the fable of Christ. Hence, with other words, the entire history of the Lord Jesus was only a fable, an invention. How could Leo X be a vicar of a person who never existed? Let the Roman Catholic Church explain that to us. Naturally, this pope wanted to finish the building of the St. Peter's Church. He also seized the indulgence traffic with both hands to obtain the necessary sum of money. He sent a notorious indulgence dealer, a certain John Tetzel, to Germany. This Tetzel belonged to the Dominican order of monks. Tetzel made his appearance in Germany with great impudence. He traveled from city to city and from village to village. He was the monk about whom we told you in the first part of this chapter. The money flowed into the chest. Each time the large iron chest was emptied, counted, and then the money was partially sent to Rome. I wrote partially because the Archbishop of Mainz also received a part of that. He had made large debts, and now the Pope had permitted him to receive a part of the proceeds of the indulgences. The Pope had made the following agreement, namely with the Archbishop of Mainz. The Archbishop would organize the indulgence traffic in Germany, that is to say, he would arrange everything. He would see to it that Tetzel would be received kindly. As a reward, he was permitted to take half of the money which was received and use it to discharge his debt. This agreement between the Pope and the Archbishop was secret. No one knew anything about that. It was unknown, even to Luther. What a bungling, isn't that so? But was there then no one who was opposed to that indulgence traffic? Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, had the courage to bar Tetzel from his electorate. He forbade him to enter Saxony with his indulgences. Hence this prince did not obey the Archbishop of Mainz because he had written a warm letter of introduction. Now we know the reason why the Archbishop wrote that letter. The cunning monk laughed falsely when he received that message of disbarment. And do you know what he did? The little town of Jutterbach was located close to the border of Saxony. There he raised up his cross. There he preached. And Frederick the Wise could not stop that because Jutterbach was located in another principality. Tetzel counted on it that the residents of Saxony would come from far and near over the border to Jutterbach to buy his indulgences. He did not err in that. From the furthest places in Saxony, the subjects of Frederick the Wise flocked to Jutterbach to buy the desired indulgences. Tetzel did a good business there, because his large money chest weighed heavy from the money of the Saxons. The indulgence dealer grinned, in that way that self-conceited elector could do him no harm. Also from Wittenberg, the people traveled to Tetzel. When they then came to Luther to confession, and then they proudly showed him the papal indulgence. Penitence and repentance, which Luther insisted upon, were no longer necessary. Didn't they have a complete indulgence? What else did Luther want? They were done with that, were they not? Now they need not fear for anything anymore, did they? That hurt Luther into the depth of his soul. And then? It is October 31st, 1517. Through the streets of Wittenberg, while the evening is already falling, a plain monk walks in the direction of the castle church. A serious, determined expression covers his otherwise friendly face. The people that he meets and who recognize him greet him politely, but he scarcely notices it. His mind is busy with other things. In his one hand he carries a large sheet of paper, and in the other hand he has a hammer. Finally, he stands before the heavy copper-covered doors. These are now closed, but the following day they shall be opened, and then the people shall flock inside because the 1st of November is All Saints' Day, a great festival day in the Roman Catholic Church. Then it shall become busy in Wittenberg. With a few forceful blows, that monk nails the paper to the outside of the door. As soon as he is finished, he turns around and walks away. That monk is the well-known to us, Martin Luther. The next morning, the people are up bright and early. Long before the service commences, some people go to church already, hoping to get inside first to secure a good place. There they see that white sheet of paper. Being curious, they come close and try to read that which is written upon that sheet of paper. An expression of disappointment is shown upon their faces because their curiosity is not satisfied. The paper is written with Latin characters, and they cannot read that. The common people know no Latin. Undecided, they remain standing. What now? Continually more people come walking toward the church. Finally, some students from the university at Wittenberg approach. Thus, they are pupils of Luther. They, however, do know Latin. One of them reads aloud that which is written and at the same time translates it into German, the native tongue. Yea, the people do understand that and listen breathlessly. Another has quickly fetched paper and pencil and is already busy copying that which is written. The copied sheets are passed from hand to hand and are eagerly read. A third one arrives at the thought to go to a printing office, and it is not long before thousands of printed sheets come from the printing press. They are distributed everywhere. They are not printed in Latin, but in German, in the native tongue. In 14 days, they have been distributed all over Germany, and in 4 weeks, over entire Europe. They come into all countries. They are translated into French, English, and Dutch. Yea, they even get into the papal palace at Rome. At first, the Pope laughed heartily about that. However, that cheerfulness did not last long, but it soon made room for uneasiness and fear. In all countries, a mighty commotion developed among the people. Thousands and ten thousands of people in the various countries of Europe said, "Martin Luther is right." That which had been in their hearts for a long time already was here, black on white. Perhaps you have asked for a long time already, but what then was written upon that paper? I shall tell you briefly. Martin Luther had openly joined issue with the indulgence traffic. He had written down 95 sentences upon that paper, 95 theses, in which he sharply condemned the indulgence traffic. To copy and discuss all those theses? No, that cannot be done. Whoever wants to read them all may find them in other books. I shall mention only a few. Thesis 1. Since our Lord and Master Jesus Christ tells us to repent, he demands that the entire life of his believers here upon earth shall be a constant and continual repentance. Tetzel did not teach this, isn't that so? Tetzel said that penitence and repentance were not necessary as long as one purchased an indulgence. That was sufficient. Here we see that this first thesis already went directly contrary to the preaching of Tetzel. Does not God's word tell us, "When my people shall acknowledge themselves guilty, then I shall remember my covenant"? Thesis 27. Those who pretend that as soon as the money jingles in the purse, then the soul departs from purgatory, talk nonsense. And that is just what Tetzel preached, isn't that so? He made the people believe, did he not, that as soon as the money jingled upon the bottom of the chest, that then the soul would be delivered from purgatory? Well then, in Thesis 27, Luther writes plainly that he talked nonsense. That is to say that he talked foolishly, that it is not true. This thesis was also directly aimed at Tetzel. Thesis 32. Those who think that with indulgences they are assured of their salvation shall go to the devil with their teachers. Luther is very sharp here, isn't he? Let me tell you plainly what he intended with that. The meaning is, all those that trust in indulgences shall with that go lost forever. I could go on like this for quite a while. I shall mention one more thesis, Thesis 36. Every Christian who really feels sorry for and repents of his sins has a complete forgiveness of pain and guilt, which has also been promised without an indulgence. Luther means with this, an indulgence is of no avail for anyone who does not repent of his sins, and one who really repents of the committed evil needs no indulgence. Thus, Luther has written those 95 theses. In them he was sharp, but right. Those theses of Luther were based upon God's word. A great many people began to realize that they were being deceived by Tetzel. Through that action, Luther obtained many friends, but also many enemies. It is self-evident that these theses also came into Tetzel's hands. He was furious. He called Luther an arch-heretic. He raved, he threatened, he burned the theses. But it was only an expression of impotent rage, because he could not deny that which Luther had written, much less dispute them. The Archbishop of Mainz was angry too. No wonder, because now he received far less money, since the indulgence traffic of Tetzel greatly declined. The people no longer had money for that. They lost their confidence. Yet the struggle was far from finished. On the contrary, it had only just commenced. The struggle which awaited Luther would be fearful and difficult.